Boy, I love that song, Show Us Christ. Such a good one. Really a prayer. It is a song. We put it to music. We can sing it out with melody, but it's a prayer. Show us the Lord Jesus, right? Through the preaching of the word. Well, I'm excited about tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And then excited to chat a little bit about how the Lord is leading and guiding our church, and then have a time of family prayer together. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 is the chapter that we have that God has for us tonight. It's the end of the life of Solomon. We have been looking at Solomon for now 9 weeks. We have examined the man and his accomplishments, his achievements, how God used him. And tonight we want to look at the God-given wisdom and the wealth and the successes of Solomon. One more time, let's come to the Lord and ask him to lead us. Father, we come to you tonight. We have your word, the God-breathed, true and infallible, and the inerrant and the sufficient word that you've breathed out before us. We come to you asking that you would show us Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of the preaching and teaching of the word, that you might bring illumination to us. Open the eyes of our heart, O God, that we might behold wonderful, wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Every promise that God ever has made is sure to happen, is sure to come to pass. Let it just be said at the outset of our time together, as we talk about Solomon and we talk about Chronicles tonight, we need to remember and bear in mind that our God is infinitely trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy and our God is dependable. He is dependable in and through all things. And God is faithful. He is faithful. And the word of God and the promises of God are guaranteed in Christ. They're guaranteed in Christ. It's like God has stamped every one of his promises with his own signature, which is the redeeming blood of Christ. It is sure and confirmed and certified with God's own handprint that every one of his promises, and go ahead and find them, all the promises that God has made in the Bible, every one of them will come to pass. Every promise, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can take it to the bank, we can depend upon it that our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. God made a covenant, a promise, a pact with King David. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's also reiterated in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where God comes to David when David had the idea to build a temple for the Lord. And God comes to him and he says, David, you are not to build a house for me. Rather, I'm going to build a house for you. You're not the one who's going to build a temple and a house for me. God said, in a little play on words, I'm going to build a lineage, a dynasty through you, David. And your son is going to reign on the throne, and his son, and his son. And there is going to be an eternal kingdom that comes through this Davidic line, this Davidic promise. That's why we read so many times in the Gospels about Jesus being the son of David. It's so important that he comes from the lineage of David to fulfill that promise of an eternal kingdom that God made to David. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 is building on what we have looked at so far. It's the massive billboard that shows God is faithful. It's like everybody that is walking down the highway of 2 Chronicles, and they come yet again to another chapter, and there's another billboard. God is faithful. God has a covenant. God is trustworthy. God is dependable. And our chapter is going to show us this even yet again tonight. Now, we come to the closing bracket in the life and in the kingship of Solomon. Where have we been? In your outline, there's a little bit of kind of 3 points where we've been so far, just to remind us of the last 9 sermons in Chronicles. Remember, chapter 1 talked about the greatness and the wisdom of Solomon. He had a dream. God said, "Ask anything and I'll give it to you." Solomon said, "I need wisdom. I need wisdom and discernment so that I can lead your people." And God was pleased with that. God was honored with that request, and he bestowed that upon him. And then we looked at chapters 2 all the way to 7, where God used Solomon to build the temple. He was the builder. He was the planner. He was the designer, the executor of building this amazing complex for the worship of God. And then last week in chapter 8 and then tonight, it's kind of like the final summary of his life. Here's the achievements. Here's the accomplishments. Here's all the prestige. Here's all the wealth of King Solomon. What's the point of all this? Jeff, why is all of this here? I think is Ezra, the writer. But I think the chronicler here probably wishes to make the general point that God is abundantly faithful to his covenant that he made with David. By the way, the book is written when the people of Israel come back from Babylon. The temple might have been restored under Zerubbabel, but there's no king ruling on the throne of David. Quite honestly, the people of Israel might have been a little bit discouraged. Has God's promise failed? God made a promise. Is God untruthful? Did he fail on his word? I think Chronicles was written to the people of Israel to encourage them. No. God is faithful. And even though you don't see everything fleshed out visibly before your eyes, you can know that God keeps his word. He keeps his word. So Chronicles wants to show us that God is faithful, and Solomon served God, and God in turn honored Solomon in a great way. All that shows our God is faithful. All the honor, all the glory, all the fame that Solomon has came from God. It all came from God. In showing his faithfulness to the pact that he made with David to bring a king, Solomon came, Solomon reigned, Solomon succeeded, but then he died. Other kings in the lineage would come, and they would reign, and they would succeed, and then they would die. But there is another Davidic king. There is a greater son of David who did come, he did die, but he rose again. He has a kingdom that is without end. He will return one day, and he will establish that kingdom, and he will sit in Jerusalem, ruling over the nations on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom when he returns. So the question for us is this: how faithful is God? How lavish is God? How trustworthy is God to every one of the promises that he makes? Can you really depend upon God? Can you really trust in God for every single promise that he makes with you and me in the Bible? And the answer to that is yes, it is. Our God is faithful. So from our chapter tonight, what I would like to do is examine the chapter. It's a quite a long one. I want to survey the chapter and look at Solomon's accomplishments. And to do that, I want to give you 3 headings. You have it in your outline. 2 of which come from the chapter. The third comes from the broader revelation of Scripture at large. First, we're going to look at the international fame of Solomon. Second, we'll look at the incomprehensible worth of Solomon. And then third, I want to lead you to the inestimable hope that we find in the greater Solomon. Now, let's just begin. Follow with me. I want to read little by little as we go through together, verses 1 through 12. Because when we read this, you're familiar with the Queen of Sheba, who comes to visit Solomon. By the way, the simple point in these verses is to show that God is the one who caused Solomon's fame to spread far and wide, to the north, to Lebanon, Hiram, king of Tyre, and far beyond Israel, even to the Queen of Sheba, modern-day Yemen, 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem. God chose, in God's amazing and infinite sovereignty, to pick Solomon, to honor him, and to bless him, and to bestow him with wisdom. By the way, we're going to learn here in these verses that there's a woman named, a woman from the area of Sheba. Her kingdom was very wealthy, very wealthy. It was renowned for gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting. She comes to Solomon, the king, and she brings what her country had, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, to a very worthy king, Solomon. Ironic that it might foreshadow another time when there might be some wise men who come from the east who also bring some treasures of same treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they bow down and they worship the worthy king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 2 talks about that. Our account tonight in 2 Chronicles 9 is also found in 1 Kings chapter 10. Just a little footnote. If somebody ever praises us for something, if somebody praises you for something that you've done or something you've accomplished or something that you have or something that God has bestowed upon you, that provides a wonderful opportunity for us to testify to what God has done and that we might give the praise and the honor to God for what he has done for us. And we're going to see that here. 2 Chronicles 9, beginning in verse 1. So here's what we have, verse 1. Now, when the Queen of Sheba, 1,200 miles away, she hears of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and a large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. It might have been economic purposes. It might have been political purposes. But the main purpose right here in the text is she hears about this king. And she hears about the surpassing wisdom that this king has. And she says, I got to go hear this with my own ears and see it with my own eyes. Is this really true? 1,200 miles. On camels. At that. She brings quite a retinue of quite an entourage of wealth and gifts and gold and stones and spices. Okay, verse 2, Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon, which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their attire, and his cupbearers, and their attire, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. Some translations have, there was no more spirit in her. The Hebrew is, she was out of breath. She was overwhelmed at the wealth and the fame and the wisdom and the power of this Israelite king. Israelite king. She saw all that God did for Solomon. She was breathless. So So verse 5, notice what she does. She says to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard." Everything that I ever heard, Solomon, you surpass it all. You are better than any report that I've heard. And then she says in verse 7, "How blessed are your men! How blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." Verse 8, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because the Lord God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." She's probably using formal courtesy terms. I don't think it's a sign of her conversion to Jehovah, and I don't think she's converting to... This is just common in the ancient world. You acknowledge the gods of the people you visit. But she's blown away. She's breathless. She is overwhelmed at the wisdom of God. Notice what she does in verse 9. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's 4.5 tons. 9,000 pounds of gold. So how would you like to travel 1,200 miles on a bunch of camels with $160 million of gold? That's a lot of money. That's a lot of gold. But here she is. She comes and she bestows upon him these gifts of gold, a very great amount. There had never been spice like that which the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. But then the chronicler adds verses 10 and 11. "Then the servants of Huram," well, Huram is a guy far north, the city of Tyre, modern-day Lebanon. He's of the Phoenicians, way up there in Lebanon, and they brought gold from Ophir, and they brought algum trees and precious stones. From the algum trees, the king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace, and lyres and harps for the singers, and none like that was seen before in the land of Judah. He brought gifts from Solomon. And then in verse 12, Solomon now gives to the queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested. So here's the queen. She comes to Solomon, she gives gifts to him, but then she requests some items. He gives her all that she wants. He gives her all that she wants, verse 12, and a return for what she brought to the king. So she goes home with more than what she came with because of Solomon's generosity. What's the point of all this? Why does the chronicler give us this? Why is this all important? Why the Queen of Sheba episode? It's to show us that the fame and the wealth and the wisdom of God's appointed king, the son of David, his fame has gone far and wide. And God has spanned the reputation of this king extensively. He has international fame. That leads us, though, to another heading, just as we kind of fly through the rest of the chapter here, incomprehensible worth. Incomprehensible worth. Now, verses 13 and following, I think I put it in your outline, one commentator called this section a kaleidoscope of opulence, or a register of riches. It's like in verses 13 to the end, it's like the chronicler catalogs a variety of items to enhance the prestige and the honor and the wealth of Solomon even more. It's like we want to put the glimmer on the glory of Solomon even more. We want to put the sparkle on his dazzling greatness even more. We want to spotlight his international fame and his global greatness of the son of David even more. Before we begin in 13, let your eyes skip down to verse 22. This is kind of the main central theological center of this section. Verse 22, Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Maybe that was what we might call like the Proverbs. Or maybe like the Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, something like that. 24, they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments and weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. All of that goes to show God's hand is upon that man. God has honored that man. He's not worthy, he's a sinner. It's all of grace. And it highlights the faithfulness of God. Now, very briefly, look at verse 13. The weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the traders and merchants brought. That's 25 tons of gold in 1 year. If you were to do, I suppose, some calculations of what that might be for us in our day, that'd be about $890 million of gold. In 1 year. I mean, this guy is so rich. He is so wealthy. He is so extraordinarily, incomprehensibly, not seen before wealthy. And the source of the massive wealth is both external from kings far away and internal from governors even in the land. Okay, verse 15. Solomon made 200 large shields of gold. And he made 300, verse 16, shields of beaten gold, 200 large shields and 300 smaller shields. If we do the calculation of the weight of gold with our currency, each shield might be about $60,000 of gold. What? That's unheard of. Many millions and millions and millions of dollars on these shields. Look at verse 17. He goes on to chronicle all the accounts of Solomon. 17. The king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with pure gold. You have a picture of that on the right side of your outline. It's an artist's reconstruction, but it's a good one because it shows us the servants bowing down at the foot of six steps that would lead up to the throne with a footstool, and there are arms on each side, and there are lions right next to the armrests on the throne. There are 12 lions on each end of the six steps. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. Here is a throne, by the way. The Psalms tell us to worship at God's footstool. Here's a human king with quite a lofty throne. It gives kind of a good visual of bowing low before the throne, not just of Solomon, but worship at God's footstool. Except for the ivory inlay, everything was covered in gold. Well, so then we come to verse 20. Look at all these commodities. Even the drinking vessels are of pure gold. And then in verse 21, there are ships which go to Tarshish, and they bring gold and silver and ivory and apes, baboons, or if you have the New American Standard, peacocks. This was common in the ancient world. Kings would often go to foreign lands and bring in animals for entertainment. The chronicler is showing this is what Solomon is doing. He's able to get whatever he wants for his own entertainment and his own delight. Verse 25, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. But this is real bad. Actually, it's the only negative thing that the Chronicles account mentions about Solomon. Everything has been glowingly positive. Everything. Look at verse 28. Here's the problem. They were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and from all the countries. That's really bad. Because Deuteronomy 17, God says this. When you enter the land, and the Lord your God gives you a king, you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to go to Egypt to multiply horses for him. And don't multiply gold. And don't multiply wives. It's kind of like this is the only negative comment that the chronicler mentions on Solomon, that he blatantly, he directly, he specifically violated God's clear command. Now, that raises a question, doesn't it? Because you and I know Solomon. You and I have read 1 Kings chapter 11 before, ironically enough, completely omitted in Chronicles. Why the omission? Well, because you remember, and I have it in your outline there, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, little bullet point summary. Solomon has, he's just a polygamous man. 700 wives, 300 concubines, many sinful marriages that led his heart astray. And then the idolatry was manifested even more in the building of worship shrines for his wives and their pagan gods. That includes the sacrifice of children, the worship of the stars, the worship of sex, the worship of alcohol, all that. Well, that drew God's threat of judgment and the loss of the United Kingdom. It would be split, a northern kingdom and a south. God, to discipline Solomon, raised up adversaries or enemies against Solomon in his final years. The last of those adversaries was his own appointed official, Jeroboam. Solomon tried to assassinate him. Didn't happen. So you say, we know all that. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's own testimony about all of that. Why does Chronicles omit it? Remember, the goal of presenting a biography in Chronicles here is not to present a full-fledged moment-by-moment account of every detail of his life. There's a very theological-driven focus here. He wants to glorify the dynasty of David. That's the point. He's not into all the good and the bad of Solomon. He's pointing out the faithfulness of God in the son of David, Solomon. That's the point. But I think there are some pastoral things that we can learn. I give you four here. I want to read them. These I gleaned from Matthew Henry. These are splendid. Number one, why the omission of these sins? And hear this. This is so good. Number one, we must not delight in the sins of others. Because we ought not to take delight in the repeating of faults and follies of others. Maybe that's one reason why the Chronicles account omits it. Second, we must not be quick to speak of the sins of others to other people. If those that we do know sin, it might be useful perhaps to take notice and warning for ourselves, to beware, to take heed that we don't fall into that. But we should not be eager to mention the sins of others to other people. Third, we must remember the glory of God's forgiveness and mercy. I believe Solomon fell gravely in his sin. But I also believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is his testimony of repentance at the end of his life. I tried it all. I tried the women. I tried the parks. I tried the houses. I tried all the wisdom. I tried all the different things that life could afford me. Everything that was pleasing to my eyes, Solomon said. I didn't refuse it. He said, but it was all vanity. The forgiveness and mercy of God is great. Number four, when God pardons our sin, he casts it behind his back and he remembers it no more. Even for a man like Solomon. And for sinners like you and me, he casts our sin behind his back. The chronicler, he's not desiring to give us every good and bad detail of life. He wants to show God is faithful. That's what he wants to show. Well, the end of his life, verse 29 of our chapter, the rest of the Acts of Solomon are written in other records and historical sources at that time. He reigned 40 years and then he died. And he had a son named Rehoboam who became king in his place. He was a king of incomprehensible worth. Well, that's good. We could end there, and I bet there could be a rabbi in the back pew that could say amen to all that. But that would be insufficient preaching. The third point in your outline is the inestimable hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Solomon, though he was an imperfect king, he points us. It's like he catapults us to look for something coming, something greater, something more glorious. We read it earlier in Colossians 2, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The New Testament tells us of a story in the context of many, many people around Jesus in Matthew 12. There are religious authorities that have just said, Jesus, all of your miracles are being done by the power of Satan. They are officially, not just some people here or there, but the religious leadership is rejecting the power and the claims and the work of Christ, claiming that his work came from Satan. Well, Jesus responds. And he makes the point in Matthew 12 that just as the queen of the south, she came to hear Solomon's wisdom, how much more should we come to the greater one to hear his wisdom? After all, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 42, something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus even said, she will rise up in the final judgment. And she will condemn this generation that saw Christ, the very embodiment of divine wisdom, and yet this generation rejected Christ. But she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. How much more should we come to the greater Son of David to find his wisdom? Now, our chapter in Chronicles tells us in verse 6, the woman said to Solomon, you surpass the report that I have heard. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ far surpasses any report that could ever be told. He surpasses the report that we hear. Really, in a sense, if I could kind of make this application, Jesus leaves us breathless. Solomon is great. All that wealth was great. But the person and work and glory of the God-man who lived for us and died for us and rose for us and is coming back again for us. And you say to people, will you believe this gospel? And they say, sure. And they repent and believe by the grace of God. They get far more than they ever, ever, ever knew. The report about our Savior Christ is great, far surpassing any report. Remember John 4, the Samaritan woman? She came to faith. What does she do? First thing, she goes to the people in the city and she tells them about Jesus. And then Jesus finally comes, and what do they say? It's not because of your report, but now we've come to believe that this man is the Savior of the world. The report is far better. Jesus is far greater. He has far more wisdom, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom. He is seated not just upon a throne of six steps, with some carved lions on each side and a footstool, he's seated on heaven's throne at the Father's right hand. All creation belongs to him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. The text even says that Solomon gave to the queen all that she asked and more. Did not the greater Solomon say, "Ask of me, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened." If Solomon the king would give what the woman asked, how much more will the greater king, the greater Solomon, give us what we ask for? By his wonderful grace. All the kings of the earth sought Solomon. How much more is that day coming when all the kings of the earth will seek out Christ? So here's a queen of Sheba who foreshadows another visit of some wise men. They might be called magi. And they bring the same gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they come to a king and they present their gifts to the king. One is Solomon. One is worthy of all worship, even as a newborn baby, the Lord Jesus. And they come to honor this Christ and to seek wisdom from him. The kingdom of Jesus is not an invisible phenomenon. It's not an invisible myth. It's certainly not a made-up fiction. It's not a children's story. Revelation 19 says, "The Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns." Handel picked up on that. The day of God's power and the day of God's reign and his authority and his kingship that will span the world is sure to come. But, like what I found to be true today, I was out at a high school handing out gospel tracts. Two ladies, it was kind of interesting, came walking with some authority toward me. And they did not have happy faces. One of them came to me, she ripped up a gospel tract, a piece of paper, and she threw it right in my face and began just cussing. And I'm handing out pieces of paper to students. In a sense, what she's saying is Luke 19:14. "I will not have this man to reign over me." All the tract said is, "What will happen to you on Judgment Day?" And it gave the good news of the gospel and the invitation to come to Christ and believe and turn from your sin and find life. And she said, "I will not have this man to reign over me," more or less. What do you do in times like that? What do we do when we live in a society, in a culture? All levels of government and society, all strata, all spheres of life, there are people who rebel against the great King Jesus. Let us not be deceived. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He is the sovereign King. All who reject this King of Love will be crushed by his power, for they will bow to his kingship. Jesus is the only king whose kingship will never end. He never dies, and he is buried, and a successor has to take the throne. That'll never happen with Jesus. For Psalm 145 verse 13 tells us that he has established a throne of judgment before which he will gather all people. It is an everlasting kingdom. And yet, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2, David says this, "Now, O kings, show discernment. Be warned, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son so that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled." But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus is the great King. Yes, there is an element where Jesus is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all creation. Of course he is. But there is also a very real truth that the Bible and the book of Luke and the Old Testament prophets make clear, that one day the Messiah will come back and there will be an eternal kingdom where this one who is born in Bethlehem will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule with justice, he will rule with righteousness, and he will rule over the entire world. In light of that, let's just close by turning to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. So what do we do? What do we do with this great king? What do we do with the kingship of Jesus? Psalm 96, the author says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Why? "For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." That's our God. Okay, so what do you do now? Verse 7, ascribe. It's the Hebrew word that just means give. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Verse 7, give to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the holy attire, in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Oh, we ought to worship him. We ought to give of ourselves to him. We ought to ascribe all glory, all worth, all praise to this great God. Why? Verse 13 at the very end. We ought to ascribe praise and rejoice before the Lord because he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. May the Lord give us grace that we might worship our great King. And look forward to that day when the Son of David does return and rules and reigns on earth. Father, thank you for the teaching, not only on Solomon, but on the greater Solomon. Oh, may we have a greater devotion and a greater love, a greater appreciation and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.